From time to time, we talk about the family relationship. We've got a couple of holidays coming up that emphasize that. Mother's Day next week, and then next month we'll have Father's Day. And so it's important for us to talk about family relationships, but probably none more important than the husband-wife relationship. And so we want to talk about it today. And there's a passage in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 7, that kind of condenses into a nutshell something about which volumes have been written, and for the most part, unread or unheeded. And let's notice what it says. Verse 7, "Ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered." Well, marriage is a beautiful thing. It's a thing that God designed. He designed it in the Garden of Eden and has given us His will on that subject. A lot of times people enter into marriage having a misconception, preconceived idea. It's kind of a one-sided thing. It's kind of depicted by some of the cartoons we've seen. Here's a couple getting married, and you see what's on their minds. Both of them looking at it, "I'm going to be served." Well, sometimes we hear it said that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. It isn't. It's a 100-100 proposition, each giving 100% to make it work. And sometimes it's depicted like this: "When can I start shopping?" Well, that's a misconception of marriage too. That's not why you get married. And yet there are a lot of times people have a little more preparation. They enter into marriage with some very shallow ideas about it, and because of that, they end up having problems. We want to try to help avoid that. And one of the ways we can help do that is to look at what Peter says here in this passage in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. And that knowledge does not come by accident or osmosis or anything like that. It doesn't come accidentally through indifference, but it requires effort on the part of the husband to learn. When the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives," keep in mind that was said in a society where many marriages were arranged by the parents. So that tells us that love can be learned. Because when somebody else is arranging your marriage, you don't have time to court to fall in love. They got married first, and then they courted for a year after that. And a young man was not supposed to go into battle for a year after he got married, that he might cheer his wife. We might understand why she might need some cheering. She just married a man that she hadn't fallen in love with yet. But that's the way it was in Oriental society. Back in early biblical times especially was that the case. But notice it says that the woman is the weaker vessel. The word vessel is sometimes mean just to use body. When Paul said we have the gospel in earthen vessels, he was talking about the apostles primarily, that it was contained in them. They were to go out and spread the message of the gospel, and God had given it to them. And that appears to be the meaning here too. She's the weaker body. Now, the passage doesn't sustain the view that the woman is weaker morally or that she's weaker mentally, bodily. A woman is delicate. She's tender. She's fragile. Sometimes we talk about fine china when we talk about her being fragile. And she's not able or intended to do what man is capable of doing. And our society is trying to blur that distinction in a number of ways. So far, they haven't totally done it. We still have football teams, and I don't know any girls that are playing on the football team. We still have separate basketball teams, one for the boys, one for the girls, and separate soccer teams and things like that. And so men and women do not compete in most sports because of that difference, because woman is the weaker vessel. And with the transgender thing and all that, that complicates things a whole lot. And it's causing a lot of problem. But that's not our purpose to talk about that this morning. What we do want to point out is that dwelling with your wife according to knowledge means more than just being aware that she has cold feet. There's more involved than that. And so we need to be aware that there's more involved. It's difficult to separate the physical differences into categories. And since they are interrelated, we want to make that point. But we're going to notice some of those. We need to talk about some things that we're not used to talking about or hearing talked about in sermons. The reason we're talking about them is because the Bible talks about them. And we dare not have better manners than the Bible has. There is a right way and a wrong way to talk about sexual matters. There's a dignified manner, and that's our purpose to do the same thing. But we don't want to have better manners than the Lord had and then not talk about it at all. So as we notice some of the differences and between men and women, we'll kind of make a list of these as we go. And the first one is biologically. Medical science calls one of these differences her lunar biological cycle. The Bible refers to this segment of her cycle as the time of her separation, as her time of purification, as being sick of her flowers. Those phrases are all used in the book of Leviticus in chapter 15 to refer to that. Certain times of that cycle may cause irritability, a lot of irritability. Some authorities on this biological occurrence have likened the 4 weeks of her cycle to the four seasons of the year. And so the first and second weeks are the spring and the summer when everything seems to be going great and operating smoothly, and generally she's happier at that time. It's also a time when she's likely to conceive. And it was shortly after the time of purification that Bathsheba conceived of David, the Bible tells us, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. But because of the changes in her body, that third week, what we might call the fall of the season of the year, is sometimes characterized by depression and low self-esteem and edginess, and in some cases a radical change in temperament. And then the fourth week is likened unto the winter during the time of her menstrual period. And that the effects on her body can be so great that there may be occasions when she will need bed rest because of that. And thus the phrase in the Bible, being sick of her flowers, referring to that particular time, that biblical expression. But then comes spring again. And that's the good thing. A good medical explanation of that is in the book Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives by Dr. James Dobson. He points out how severe that tension can be, and he notes that most suicides and homicides and infanticides are committed by women are significantly higher at that time, at that particular time. And so at times a hormone imbalance or other physical problems can change her behavior radically. And so we're not suggesting that she's not responsible for any crime she may commit, but only the third times when she may be more vulnerable. And so both men and women need to dwell according to knowledge and be aware of that and to recognize that there's a likelihood of rash behavior. Now, there's an obvious biological difference between the two, and that is that women give birth to children and men do not. And nothing can change that. And that, as well as her cycle, are complex. Too complex for a sermon, but since men experience neither one of these phenomena, it's necessary to call attention to them, and it's necessary for men to educate themselves so that they can dwell with their wives according to knowledge, just like the Apostle Peter said, and things go better when that happens. Now, another difference between the two is that they are different emotionally. A woman's emotional makeup is also more complex, more delicate than a man's, generally speaking. I know that you can think of exceptions maybe to any of these, but we're talking about generally, this is the way it is more times than not. And likewise, that makes her the weaker vessel. Now, God promised the woman that he would multiply her sorrow and her conception back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. And while that sorrow appears to be the highest, at the point surrounding childbirth, in fact, the Bible indicates that in John chapter 16. Let's just read it. And verse 21, a woman, when she hath in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But when she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, but the joy that a man is born into the world. And so that's a beautiful passage, and it tells us some information that we all need to know. And it doesn't appear to be limited to that, but her sorrows are multiplied in a number of ways. things that may seem minor and insignificant to a man may be a crisis to her, bringing her to tears, such as he forgot a special occasion, frustration with the housework. She's baking a cake and the cake fell. I remember early in my marriage, the first time we were ever going to have company. First time ever. And Kathy was on pins and needles making sure that everything was going to work out right. And as luck would have it, she was baking a cake and the cake fell. And great was the fall of it. And she wanted me to run out to the store, to the bakery, and get some food. I've eaten a lot of meals without dessert. We don't have to have dessert. She didn't see it that way. And so I went and got the cake. And I realized that was important, and I learned a valuable lesson there. Men and women often react differently to different circumstances. What may be important to one may not be important to the other. We've got to learn that about each other. And incidentally, that passage doesn't just say women are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. It says likewise. That implies it works both ways, doesn't it? That both of us need to dwell with each other according to knowledge. And men and women often react differently to different circumstances. He may not need the continued assurance that he's loved, but she needs that. And when she doesn't get it, she may suffer low self-esteem and loneliness and boredom with the marriage. She may feel like she's doing all the giving in the relationship and receives little or no attention. God said her desire shall be to her husband. And if he's indifferent toward her and doesn't give her that assurance, then it can break up her spirit and affect her ability to function like she should as a wife. And that's how delicate her emotional makeup is. He is to nourish and cherish her. You heard that read in Ephesians 5:29. So that implies that she needs nourishment and cherishing. One of the worst ways to treat a person is with indifference. Nobody likes to be treated with indifference. God doesn't, and we don't. So we need to remember that, especially in the marriage relationship. The third difference, of course, is physically between men and women. It doesn't take much observation to know that women are the weaker vessel physically, and they can't compete with the men in the more physical sports like football and basketball. And even in the Olympics, nearly all the events are separated by which gender you are, because it wouldn't be fair for a man to compete against women in a sport that women are competing in. An occasional masculine-acting women's liberationist doesn't disprove that God made them different physically. And so the man is rugged, the woman is fragile, and that's shown by the differences in the roles that he gave them. That ought to be obvious, because it was to the man that God gave the responsibility that involves the most physical strength. He's to be the provider for his family. He was to dress and keep the garden, back there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. His living would come by the sweat of his face. We read in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 5, 8, the passage says he's to be the provider. These differences are markedly different from the woman's role of childbearing and the keeper at home that she's described at in Titus 2 and verse 5. Now, occasionally, household responsibilities may mount up. And through no fault of the wife, she may not be able to handle all the pressures, especially if she's having company over, anything like that. And it may take a toll on her emotionally and physically. The loving husband, who would be the stronger vessel in this case, would do well to offer a helping hand and some TLC, tender loving care, in such emergencies. But basically, the man is not created for the woman's role either. They have separate roles. God gave them. He didn't mean for them to be on a competitive basis, or even to give them the same roles and make them compete. But instead, he gave them different roles, so they're to work together, each one fulfilling their role. And then a fourth difference we notice is that there are sexual differences. And though there are good books to study in more detail about this, we do want to point out that even here, her system is more delicate and more complex. Arousal for a woman involves far more than just the suggestion of the subject, and that's about all it takes for a man. But she must be prepared psychologically. And what it takes to prepare her may seem far-fetched and mundane from a man's standpoint, if he isn't dwelling according to knowledge. But that just shows the vast differences between them. And we have to recognize that. To be what God intended it to be, to have their needs met, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, that the woman hath not power over her own body, but the husband. The man hath not power over his body, but the wife. And they're to render to each other their dues. He's going to have to learn what it takes to please her. And God made her the way she is. That ought to be respected. And it may be that God intended for a man to develop the qualities of tenderness and patience that are needed in those circumstances. And certainly, if such a relationship is to be all that it can be, a man is going to have to develop an unselfish disposition and think more than the gratification of his own flesh. And here, as elsewhere, he needs knowledge. So he ought to seek that knowledge. Now, I want you to notice that it says that it gives us an answer to why. Because they're joint heirs of the grace of life. God gave men and women different roles and responsibilities, but that doesn't mean that God is a respecter of persons. In fact, we're told numerous times in both the Old and New Testament, God is no respecter of persons. Eternal life is something that they share in equally. And so there's equality there on that basis. They share in that equally. An important truth is imparted that distinguishes Christianity, I believe, from all the other world religions. Universally, it's been true that woman has been treated inferior, much so in these other religious systems. Consider the attitude toward women in Jesus' day and the end of the world where there was loose divorce. A man could get a divorce, but a woman generally couldn't. And those laws were often laws that women were victims of. We still have that same kind of attitude in many Muslim societies today. And so women were considered to be property, and they didn't have the rights that men have. Bodily speaking, she is a weaker vessel, but more importantly, she is man's equal. She is a joint heir of the grace of life, worthy of the same grace as a heavenly home. So whatever distinctions God made between them, he's not saying that she's of less value. They are joint heirs. They share equally in the grace of life. But he also gives another reason here, and that is that your prayers be not hindered. Well, what's that got to do with it? Well, that's not a command to pray. That's not what it is, but rather it's assumed that when a man dwells with his wife according to knowledge as a joint heir, that as a matter of course, there's going to be family prayer. You're going to realize that. You're going to be driven to your knees and know that. The head of the family doesn't ask whether he must establish family worship. He knows that's going to be needed. And so when a man shows no consideration for the woman, the good gift that God gave him, remember what Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth the favor of the Lord." And also Genesis 1:31, after God made woman, and he saw what he made, and he said it was good. It was very good. After he made several things, he said it was good. And at the end, it was very good, he said. And so we see that throughout. Now, it can be have a detrimental effect on her spirit, on the spiritual life of the family. In fact, the word hindered, I'm reading from a commentary here by a guy in Woods. He said the word hindered is the rendering of a word which means literally to cut into, to interrupt. Where strife and discord obtain in a home, prayer is cut into and interrupted. The message to heaven is short-circuited. Bitterness, division, and bickering are opposed to the spirit of prayer and operate to terminate all efforts in that respect. Only where peace and harmony prevail can the husband and wife join their efforts in united prayer to the throne of grace. Well, Peter really meant it when he said that husbands should dwell with their wives according to knowledge, likewise. So it works both ways. A man who refuses that knowledge, of course, is a loser, both in this life and in eternity. And so he needs to consider that and try to learn all that he can. Now, in connection with that, we want to talk about communication for the next few minutes. There needs to be communication between husbands and wives. The goal of every bride and groom ought to be a golden wedding anniversary, and then some. Whether they achieve that goal is largely going to depend on whether they genuinely communicate with each other. And so that command to dwell according to knowledge involves a necessary inference that there's going to have to be communication. You can't just try to guess at what the other person is thinking. And so we need to communicate. And in fact, it's going to be impossible for him to nourish and cherish her if he doesn't know what pleases her. And the best way to find that out is with words. And the command to be not bitter against her and provoke not your children to wrath are ways of saying that a man is to promote unity in his family. He's to promote that. Jesus said, a house divided against itself shall not stand. There in Matthew 12 and verse 25. So as we talk about communication, non-communication doesn't mean absolute silence. You know, a couple can deceive themselves into thinking they're communicating when they aren't. Just because they talk doesn't mean they're actually having, you know, they can have superficial communication and superficial conversation and no communication at all. Asking him to pick up a dozen eggs at the store on his way home or complaining about inflation is not the kind of communication we're talking about here. And it doesn't result in genuine companionship. You know, where there's emotional closeness that's needed, a couple may reach an unspoken agreement to live in separate compartments under the same roof. Sometimes that happens. But it usually is kind of a cover-up for a constant underlying tension there. One professional calls this tension a porcupine reaction, where two people try to get together to get a little warmth, but they stick each other with their quills and they have to part. And then they get cold and come together and try to find just the right distance to get the warmth without the sting. The porcupine reaction. There's a similar problem and that frequently one tends to be willing to talk and the other one unwilling to talk. And the latter is usually the one that puts the less into the marriage, is unwilling to talk about the problem. Two other professionals have assessed it like this. Avoidance is a common reaction because it's natural for persons who sense a difference between themselves to move apart, to keep out of contact, to grow silent, to change the subject, or to not hear what's being communicated. Many times it's not only the emotional escape that we seek, but also we run away physically so that we do not have to confront each other and resolve the differences or misunderstanding. One might say that humans are ingenious in devising ways of staying away from communication, which might result in the resolution of a problem. These are some things we talked about several weeks ago in our Wednesday night class. All of us weren't in here, and so we're sharing some of these with some of those who are younger as well now. But we want to talk about some communication blocks, things that hinder communication. And the first one we want to mention is uncontrolled temper. Now, when we bring that subject up, we don't want to make anybody mad. But a mate may have a terrible temper, and the other mate may be reluctant to discuss matters that could involve controversy. Guess why? Guess why? Well, knowing what the aftermath is going to be. The Bible says, an angry man stirreth up strife. Proverbs 29, verse 22. It's difficult to fathom the disasters caused by an uncontrolled temper. Prisons are literally filled with people who couldn't control their tempers, and some of those people are there because of what they did to their families, to their mates. And so that's always a tragic thing. The Bible says a fool's wrath is presently known. Proverbs 12 and verse 16. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. Proverbs 11 and verse 29. And so, in our society today, we have spouse abuse centers. We have foster homes. We have women's shelters. And all of these attest to this great destroyer, temper. Temper is involved. And usually those marriages end in divorce or by one of the partners going to prison. Or on rare occasions, the two may stay together in a constant state of misery. Or suicide may result. And sometimes homicide before that. We see it in the news all the time. Not a pleasant subject to contemplate, but it's happening. And we need to be aware of that danger. The only solution is for the one with the weaker temper, or with the weakness, and that's the one with the temper, to learn to control that weakness, and it is a weakness. It has to be controlled. Now, the Bible offers a solution to this problem, and it's this. First of all, the mate who is not high-tempered, we're not saying that person doesn't have any faults, but this may not be the particular one they have. The mate that does not have the high temper ought to be careful not to unnecessarily provoke that weakness. Sometimes we know what gets on a person's hot button, and we may push that button on purpose. And that's wrong, if that's what we're trying to do. But the Bible says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So be careful how you answer. Ponder for a moment the riches and the wisdom that are contained in that statement. Think about how rich that is and how much wisdom that is, and marvel at it. And then a second one, one can justify his uncontrolled rage by blaming another. That's often the case. It's your fault. If you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have gotten mad. Well, you can't justify your uncontrolled rage by blaming it on somebody else. You're the only one that can control that. And so there's such a danger that one will sin when he's angry that Paul almost rushes to say, be angry and sin not. Because you're so likely to sin. When your anger's not a sin, but you're getting so close to it, you better be careful. Be angry and sin not. And the latter part of that verse also needs to be heeded in the marriage. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. No couple ought to go to sleep at night without clearing the air of controversy. And which partner is going to have the courage to talk about the pain rather than trying to heap discontent on the other? And so, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. I know the great heroes often conquer cities, and they're looked up to, but if they can't control their anger, they're not as great as the person that's being described here in the book of Proverbs. Another communication block is sarcasm. And this is listed as one of the first communication blocks by one author on marriage. And the observation is made that most of us are sarcastic persons at various times. But such can be extremely damaging in a marriage. And so sarcasm is not merely having a good sense of humor. It's not just that. If the person is not fully aware of himself, he may punish the ones he really loves and cares about the most. So we've got to use some wisdom there also. Sarcasm's not bad per se. Jesus used sarcasm on numerous occasions. And when it's done in light and frivolous moments, it can add spice and fun to the conversation. And we often do that in joking with each other. We use sarcasm. But when there's a suffering half in the marriage and it needs serious dealing with, there's a need for real and deep communication. And sarcasm becomes out of place. And on those occasions, sarcasm is not only out of place, but it's painful and it makes communication impossible. So think about that. Of all the people whom we ought to want to trust and entrust everything, even the deepest feelings with our heart, with all the people with whom we need to be able to communicate on any subject, surely it is our spouses. It's them. That's the closest human relationship on earth is with our mates. And they're our partners for a lifetime. And we're on a joint venture with them in making our families successful. We've got to work together on that, especially in this day and age when so much war is being made on the family and on the home. And anything that stands in the way of that worthy goal is worth discussing sensibly. And so there's a time to be serious. There's a time to open up and talk. And at such time, let our speech be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt. Be with grace, seasoned with salt. We don't need to be caustic at those particular occasions. We've got to deal gently and meekly. Colossians 4 and verse 6. I often tell people that I have religious differences with, and they don't want to talk about it, that if anything's important enough to keep us divided religiously, surely it's important enough to talk about it. Or else it's not worth believing. Well, that same thing applies in the marriage relationship. And so we need to consider that. It's equally valid there. Another communication block is nagging. This is annoying, urging, carping, whiny, harassing talk. Those are the synonyms, some of them. It's generally thought to be a female trait, and the Bible kind of lends credence to that. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a wide room with a brawling woman, it says in Proverbs 19:13. Got a similar verse in chapter 27, verse 15. The Bible tells us that Samson, that Delilah was nagging him to death. And it says she vexed him even unto death. The vexing was so powerful that he was willing to give away the secret to the length of his hair, or his strength, which was the length of his hair. He couldn't take it anymore. He said, oh, well, here's the answer. You're going to be that way. She vexed him unto death, the passage says, in Judges 16, verse 16. And a man can be just as guilty, and there's some sins that are more prevalent among men than are among women. But that's one that's often connected with women in the Bible. So while the golden rule applies here too, one would do well to take a look as to why his or her mate nags. It could be because the one being nagged at is slothful about meeting his or her responsibilities. And in the absence of frank communication, the only other way the mate knows how to deal with it is to nag. And so they kind of go there by default. And, of course, the nagger also and the nagged need to examine themselves. But let's notice another one, and that's fault-finding and public criticism. You know, fault-finding is often an effort to try to divert attention from our own faults and to justify our faults, that kind of thing. And faults can be found in even the best of people, and we can tear people down. Anybody, regardless of who she is or who he is, if we want to go over them with a fine-tooth comb or a magnifying glass, whatever the case, fault-finding is also a type of arrogance, and it's a kind of deception to oneself. The more faults we can find, the easier it is for us to lean back and say, what a good boy am I, because look at your faults. You know, that's an easy pitfall to fall into. The tongue boasteth great things. What a good boy am I. So James says that in James chapter 3 and verse 5. And that often happens in a marriage, and one is not exalted by tearing down another. And public criticism is sure to kindle a great fire when they get back in private again. If you've publicly criticized your mate and embarrassed them and put them on display. And so the origin of those problems, the Bible says, that comes from hell. James 3 and verse 6. It comes from hell. Public criticism of one's mate often indicates thoughtlessness and often a lack of love. And whether the criticism is justified or not, public criticism will rarely work to change the ways of the one being criticized. That's not the way to go about it. The Bible says love is slow to expose. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. According to the Moffat translation. So consider how much hurt you're inflicting, and consider the fact that the victim is your spouse and you chose her or him. Are you cherishing her? You know, on occasion, when a spouse is publicly criticized, the critic's audience nearly always sides with the one being criticized, has a lower opinion of the critic than they do of the victim. So wounding a person's pride and humiliating them before others may cause that person to become withdrawn and to become reserved, knowing that they can't say anything without being criticized. They're going to be picked apart. And so reserve is brought on by fear of humiliation. And so guess what happens to communication when that takes? It's cut off. James Dobson gives an example of how not to argue. He says, she says, John, I cooked this delicious meal, spent 3 hours in the kitchen trying to please you. Then you didn't even call to say you'd be late. Frankly, it hurt my feelings and made me feel that you don't respect me. Now, John can receive that message without having to say hurtful things in response. But if Mary calls him irresponsible, uncaring, heartless, and just like your mother, then the battle lines are drawn. Understanding these dynamics of personal conflict can help lessen the hostility when disagreements occur. And that latter example was an attack on the person rather than the action. When, and not if, an argument occurs, each person ought to remember the amount of damage that can be done and can hardly be undone later with the tongue. With the tongue. So all of these preceding communication problems involve the abuse, the curse of the tongue. And it's easy to become like the pioneer couple who frequently argued. And when they ran out of breath, the wife would move to the south end of the porch and rock and pout. And the husband would move to the north end of the porch and rock and pout. And sometimes they'd go for days without speaking. And one steamy summer day, after an especially heated argument, a team of oxen pulling a wagon passed by in front of the house. And the wife said, "Paul, why can't we walk side by side and pull together in life like them oxen?" And he growled back, "Well, maybe we could, Ma, if we had only one tongue between us." Well, sometimes that's a problem. We must not avoid wholesome communication, which is the blessing of the tongue. The Bible talks about with the tongue we both bless and curse. And talking may hurt, but not nearly as much as not talking. And so homes don't usually break up because there's too much honest communication, but because there's too little or no communication. That's why they break up. And so involved in all of that must be the willingness to listen and to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. James chapter 1, verse 19. "Don't answer a matter before you hear it. Only a fool would do that," Proverbs says in chapter 18, verse 13. A fool answers a matter before he hears it. So a man may become defensive. He may resent listening to his family's suggestions and their feelings and their opinions, considering it an attack on his headship. But one who's unwilling to hear a dissenting opinion isn't qualified to lead. So communication, freedom of speech, is one of the human rights that all of us ought to have. Now, the father has to make the final decision. We understand that. The husband does, but he ought to consider, especially important decisions, and rather than just making them on his own. And let's notice two other pitfalls, and we'll end this lesson. And this one of the pitfalls, is becoming too wrapped up in the children. And this actually happens sometimes. I've known families where it happened. A couple may devote all their spare time and energy to keeping the children happy and entertained and keeping them involved in this program and that program and that one, keeping them busy and all that stuff. And while that devotion is to be admired to their children, nothing ought to come between a husband and a wife. And it often does and destroys that relationship. And when the children leave home, such couples suddenly discover that they hardly know each other. They didn't take the time to build their relationship. They spent it all on the children. And they become strangers in the same house. Mates come first. There is no stronger bond than the husband-wife relationship. We learn that in Ephesians 5, verses 24 and 25. The other one is overcommitment. Some psychologists list this as the number one marriage killer. Climbing the corporate ladder to success is not worth having your marriage crash on the rocks below. No occupation, no hobby, no buddy or social club is worth more than your home. It isn't. And that has to ever be kept before. We deceive ourselves. We deceive our families when we say it's not the quantity but the quality of the time that I spend with my family that matters. Both matter. Both of them matter. And the command to provide doesn't cancel out our responsibility as husbands and fathers either. To dwell according to knowledge and to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And until no-fault divorce became popular, all of these communication blocks were categorized under the heading as mental cruelty. Mental cruelty. More divorces occurred for that reason than any other. And so these are some things that ought to help us. It's not a cure-all, but a suggestion that I want to make. Jesus and his disciples became encumbered. There was so much going on, that they had no leisure. Husbands and wives need to spend some time together in leisure activities as well. Jesus recommended they take a break and get away from it all and spend that time to build that relationship. And so they left in a boat for a desert where there was green grass, the Bible says in Mark 6, verse 32. And we need to consider that. We've got to take time to build that relationship. Well, I hope you understand what we've tried to communicate this morning, and that these things will be helpful to you in your family relationship. We want to do all the harm that we can, all the good that we can, and no harm at all. Say that backward. And hopefully this has been helpful to you. This morning, if you aren't a Christian, the first thing, the best thing you can do for yourself and for your marriage is to become a Christian, because Christ has all the answers you need to help you in your marriage and in your family life. The greatest favor you can do, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not come repenting of your sins, saying, I want to submit to Jesus, whatever he wants me to do, I'm willing to do it, and I want to be baptized into Christ, and I want to be in a relationship with him that I can call on him and know that he hears me. This morning, if you're subject to the invitation in any way, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn? It's been selected for your encouragement.